Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. Last week, Pastor Rob preached from verses 1 through 6, and I'll be preaching from verses 7 through 19. Pastor Rob thinks it's going to be a challenge to do that. I set a timer. So let's see. I always shoot for 10 minutes less than Rob. So that's what I always shoot for. So 40 minutes usually. So last week, Pastor Rob started his message with a therefore, which referred to the previous chapter dealing with the faithfulness of Christ and his victory over death and sin, and as a representative of humankind and a superior high priest. So because of this, the writer then moves into a section comparing Jesus to Moses and declaring that Jesus as the Son of God was better than Moses, who was a servant of God. So now to a Jew, Moses was the second most important person that ever lived after Abraham. Most of the Torah deals with Moses and Israel's exodus and his wanderings. When the law is given and rejected and the promised land is spied out and refused by the first exodus generation, Moses was there. All first century Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees, every sect of Judaism in the first century was like Christianity today. There was like all kinds of them, right? All kinds of different variants. There were zealots, there were Sadducees, and there were Pharisees, and there were folk Jews, and there were Greek Jews, and there were super righteous Jews. Just like today, if you go to Israel, there's 10 kinds of Jews that live in Israel. So, but in the first century, all first century Jews embraced the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. But not all Jews in the first century embraced the Tanakh, which is also the prophecy and the writings of Scripture. So to any Jew, Moses was numero dos after Abraham, who was their father of faith. Pastor Rob's section left off with this statement, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope," which was verse 6. So I'm going to read verses 7 through 11, but beginning at verse 7, we transition to what holding fast our confidence and hope looks like and what it does not look like. As demonstrated in the life of that first generation that left in the Exodus, documented by the Holy Spirit in Numbers 13, Psalm 95, and also here in Hebrews 3. So Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 11. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So as we unpack these passages, notice the writer declaring today multiple times throughout the passage. Now, today can mean a couple different things. It can mean a 24-hour day, but it can also mean now. And that's what the writer, whenever you see today in this section, he's talking about now. Do it now. And also, there's also multiple references to not hardening their hearts. I think there's three of each in this section, which is quite a bit of repetition, which is there for our learning. God uses repetition like parents use repetition with children so that we get it. So do not harden your hearts, which is a term used in Scripture for not choosing against God. In Psalm 95, as well as these verses, it records the total failure of the Exodus generation. This is a generation that had witnessed the plagues. They walked out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They actually heard God's voice audibly when he gave the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. They received bread and meat from heaven and water from a rock in the desert. So when they arrived at the southern edge of the promised land after about a year and a month or two, or almost 2 years, in the second year of their coming out of Egypt, they come to the edge of Israel, and they decided that when they arrived at the southern edge, they flaked out. They sent spies in. The spies said, they're too big, they're too many, they're too strong. And in Numbers 14, 22, and 23, God utterly rejected the original men of the Exodus. Can you imagine this for a minute? Like, I think all of us who've been in Christ for a little while will say, you know, God, if you just do this, if you just show me this one little thing, if you just heal my mother, if you just help me with the spiritual struggle I have, I'll believe even more. These people saw plague after plague after plague. You know, Moses said, this is going to happen, and it happened. He said, we're going to get you out of here. They got out of there. They come to a sea, and they're looking behind. There's an army racing towards them and a sea in front of them. And they're like, what are we going to do? And God opened the sea, and they walk through the sea. And then they're like, who is this God? And they hear his voice from Mount Sinai giving the Ten Commandments. This is something like we, in our minds, it blows our minds, right? If God would do this one thing, I would believe better. God did thing after thing after thing after thing after thing, which goes to show that the human heart is not convinced by gifts. The gifts do not convince the human heart of our need. And so that's what we see here, is that Exodus generation getting exactly what they need, perhaps not in the timeline they want it. Like, there's an old Christian saying, God always answers prayer, just not necessarily in our timeline. So anyway, in this Exodus generation, these men were disqualified. These men who had witnessed God doing really terrifying things. I mean, I can't imagine sticking my nose up at a God who I saw wipe out the strongest army in the world. It's as if the United States showed up in World War II and God just went flunk and we were done. And that was it. You know, the crossing from Great Britain with all those ships and planes, boom, done. It would be a whole different world. And that was what they saw. They saw the most powerful army in the world completely crushed. All the men over 20 years old, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, God said, these men have rejected me 10 times, right out of hand. They've totally rejected me as God. And on the journey from Sinai to Israel. And because of this, they would not enter God's rest. A rest. This is the rest they were promised. A rest that promised no war, no famine, no childlessness, no free houses, farms, free cities, free vineyards. It was the closest thing to paradise since Eden. Here's an entire region with homes and farms and vineyards, and you will not have an enemy to come to fight against you. You know, we've been 20 years fighting for oil across the sea for our country to continue to prosper. I mean, we don't feel that always, but 20 years. We fight for our way of life. We send our young men and women across the ocean for this. Israel didn't have to do that. They would have everything they needed to live and succeed. And so that's what God had promised. That's the rest he promised them. God presents his current family. Instead of getting paradise in Eden, an Edenic-like situation, they ended up having to walk in circles for 40 years. For 40 years, they walked in a desert in a circle. And God still provided food, still provided their clothing to stay, still provided water for them for 40 years, treading water, not going in, getting close. Every few years, they probably got close. They could see it, but they were never allowed to go there. God presents us, his current family, a rest that is dealing with rest from the power of sin and death, which is even bigger than what he offered the Israelites. And I'm not going to unpack a lot about rest today. Next week, I think Pastor Rob will be unpacking a lot more about rest. That's how I think I can get through this material. But, excuse me. So God, to us, has presented us freedom from the power of sin and death. So the writer uses this Exodus generation, this disobedient, unfaithful generation, to warn the Jews in Hebrews, verses 3, 12 through 15, with a second warning. Kylie brought us our first warning. This morning I'm bringing us the second warning in the book of Hebrews. In verse 12 he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Here we have to ask these verses three questions. What does it mean to fall away? What can we conclude of those who do fall away? And what provision has God made to move us towards faith and to not fall away? And here, this is an important section because this is where the rubber meets the road. Does that still have the same meaning as it did when I was? Yeah, okay. It's where the tires squeal. You know when you're going on the highway and somebody's going to merge with you and you don't know, you don't drive. Your tires go. He nodded at me. I'm like, last car you drove, you crashed, right? One and only. Anyway, it means business. This is business time. Okay, so this is where the rubber meets the road for us. What can we say about those who begin in faith but then don't continue? That's what the writer is talking about in these three verses. He's talking about not a head-based but a heart-based conversion or faith. The truth of what it looks like to be a person of faith. This is a challenge for me, because I came through, in any way you look at it, I came through kind of an Arminian, which means it's a whole set of theological ideas we won't get into, but the idea that you could lose your salvation, you can't lose your salvation, you hear that. If you're in the church very long enough, Calvinists and Reformed people don't believe you can lose your salvation. And Arminian people, there's groups of churches in that camp that think you have to maintain it through work. And it goes, it's very, very complicated. But this section is dealing with that a little bit. And so that's where I'm going to rest most of our time today. We call it, in this text, it's called perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. I always like to consider it preservation. Because I always thought it's God's work that preserves us, not our perseverance. But literally, I've been in Christ for over 30 years, and he continues to work me towards truth. And this whole thing massaged in my heart and life. And I was going to share it with you at the beginning. I study commentaries and language for about 5 hours for a message. Then I just write for about 2 hours. And then I spend about an hour organizing all that writing into something that kind of makes sense. And then I go to sleep on Saturday night. And God always visits my dreams with all that preparation, and he makes it succinct. And I haven't slept since October 5th. I'm up 2-3 times a night coughing and taking meds and stuff like that. Well, last night was the first night I slept through the night, and the Lord visited me and said, you need to talk about this. So I don't know whether, because it's a dream, I don't know whether it's a split second, I don't know if it's 10 minutes. It always seems like half an hour the Lord talks to me in my sleep. But it's probably like a nanosecond, right? Because it's dream sleep. But anyway, I always struggled with perseverance of the saints versus preservation. And I wanted to read some kind of a parallel passage. In John chapter 10, verse 27, John chapter 10, verse 27. Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, because I and the Father are one." So we see in John that Christ is talking about perseverance or preservation. And and the reason I always struggled with perseverance, because it sounded like it was our job. And I knew that in my idea of the gospel, there's nothing I can do. But the perseverance of the saints looked to me like we're working hard. And even in this text, as you read it, just read the verses. It says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Well, let me tell you, if anyone here is honest with themselves, none of us deserve Christ or deserve heaven, because we can't hold it. We screw up every day. If you don't think so, go read Paul. He'll tell you. He makes jokes about it, like, oh, you all think you're so wise. Well, let me, when I aspire to be as wise as you, you know, and he tells truth in Philippians. So the idea that we have to do anything, like, always terrified me, and I couldn't really embrace that. But studying through this, it, like, really became, for me, a settled thing. And I'm just really blessed that it has. So let's just talk about this a little bit. So I'm going to walk out verses 12 and 14 because they're kind of parallel ideas about taking heed, being careful, do what you got to do. And then I'm going to come back to verse 13. So what does it mean to fall away? The first question. In verse 12, the writer uses the term brothers, which has created confusion for some of us, thinking this verse might suggest that those who have joined themselves to Christ can fall away or lose their salvation. But the term brother here is a Greek word, adelphos, which comes from Delphus, which means to be birthed. So what he is talking about here as brothers are his ethnic brothers, the ethnic Jews, which is the only people in view in this whole book are Jews, believing Jews, unbelieving Jews, and Jews that are halfway in between. And so he's using the term brothers like Paul uses it in the book of Romans. So Adelphos means to be birthed. Adelphos means to be family or from the same origin. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is not brothers in Christ, although you could extend the meaning to that, but it more in the language means brother as in from the same mother, okay? To quote a modern term. So when we see the word brothers, you could fall away. We think, whoa, he's saying here you can lose your salvation. That's not what this is saying. He's saying, brothers, my family of Jews, be careful unless you don't obtain, in case you fall away. But the term brother here is an ethnic label. It can include all of those in the Jewish community, both believing and unbelieving Jews, and it's very similar to how Paul uses it in Romans. The writer is speaking to those Jews who have accepted Christ logically, kind of part way. They see him as a fulfillment of Scripture. They have reasoned themselves into Christ. They have read the prophecies. They've been grounded in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And they can say, look here, you know, Isaiah 53 and Jeremiah this and Joshua. They can see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the plan. But that's it. They have reasoned themselves into a relationship with Christ. But they have not fallen upon the rock and have been broken. See, they're still in the mix of their salvation. They're still part of it. They haven't sold all that they have, like the one who sold everything they had to buy the treasure in the field. That's the idea of what the gospel is. See, they haven't sold all they have. Christ is an extension of their reasoning. He is reasonably the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is reasonably the guy who the prophets were talking about. But they haven't had a heart change. Their hearts have not changed. They are still the stony hearts of the unredeemed. Verse 14 can also cause us to struggle in the area of this eternal security. This verse seemingly implies our faith permanence is based on our performance. But that's not actually what's in view here either. A parallel idea to this, oh wait, let me back up, I missed the spot. This verse is actually saying that your endurance, your ability to endure is a sign of your inclusion. If you are in the community, you will persevere. It is a sign of your true connectedness. A parallel idea to this is found in the parable of the soils. Remember the parable of the soils? Some fell on a path and birds ate it. Some fell on rocky ground and it sprung up at the heat of the day, made it die. Some fell in thorns and so the cares of this world came up and choked out the life of it. This is a very parallel idea to what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, when the seed hits good ground, it will grow and thrive. The growth is from the seed, the gospel, not the soil. What the soil needs to do is the soil has to have no obstacles. It needs to be obstacle-free, and then growth will come. When there are unfavorable competing conditions, the seed lacks permanence and dies. For God designed our hearts for his word, for his gospel, to be with us. That's how we were designed. And the parable of the soils is basically saying, when things interfere with the gospel seed, then it can, you can hear it. And we all know people like this. I hear, yeah, that makes sense. Maybe it's good for you, or maybe it's good for me. But it's like, it's all in their head. It's all, there's things that they're measuring it and weighing it. That's not the gospel. You can't think your way into Jesus. That's what is basically being said here. It is a total eradication of self and dependence upon Jesus Christ. And so that's what's going on in this passage. A careful reading reveals the truth here. If I substitute not and do not in this passage, it makes sense. So if I say, for we have not come to share in Christ, if indeed we have not held on to our original confidence firm to the end. So what he's saying is the fact that you can endure, the fact that you can persevere, the fact that you're still walking with God isn't about you, it's about something that happened in your life that was real and genuine. And if you're struggling and if you've fallen away, then what happened back there was something else. It wasn't genuine. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us to embrace, right? It's hard for us to walk through. I don't know. Somewhere in my notes I have this, so I'm just going to say it here. So those who seem to have an initial faith response and it seemingly disappears or evaporates were never in the gospel. They were peripheral to the genuine Christian faith. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Because we all know people that we love. We all know sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers who at one point in our life, either through our leveraging, through something, through an event, through finally it making sense to them, embraced Christ. They said, yeah, I believe. I mean, listen, I grew up in like, I grew up in the 70s, 70s and 80s, but where it says, just say this, put your name in there, and you're in Christ. That's all you gotta do is say a prayer. So it was an event, walking an aisle, it was a prayer you prayed, and that put you in the family of God. That is not true if there isn't the heart behind it. It's just an event, and it's just words that mean nothing. But people can really think, and we're so desperate. I mean, I'm desperate for my family, extended family, to come to Christ. Like, oh, man, they said those words. Oh, yeah. I go through my life saying, well, I hope I see him in heaven. But the result is watching their lives, they've never come to Christ. They've never changed. They're still all about whatever they were about. They never got broken on Christ. They never sold the field and bought the precious treasure. And what this writer is saying is, if they don't persevere, there's nothing that shows us that they're in. Now, could they be in? Maybe, but there's nothing that proves it. So what about backsliding? That's in my notes. I'm probably way ahead of myself. Oh, that's in my next point. I'll wait. But anyway, that's a tough truth. It's a hard truth. Sometimes people come back way later, but they come back. I mean, I'm not saying that doesn't happen. A lot of times kids, you know, make a profession at 6 and then rededicate at 17 or 21 or 25. But that's still, God was still working in their lives and you don't see someone going hellbound towards hell, 100 miles an hour, still going to the bars, still sleeping around, still doing something, I don't care, I got saved, I'm good. That person is not a Christian. There's nothing about them that says Christian. So we got to stop hoping in what we can't substantiate with Scripture. But there's something we can do, and that's going back to verse 13. Let's answer this third question. So that was the condition of the people. The first was, go back to my questions. What is the meaning to fall away? We talked about that. What can we conclude of those who do fall away? The last question is, what provision has God made to move us towards faith and to not fall away? So, God places us in a Christian community so we can live honestly and not hide. He expects us to lovingly call each other out when we are inconsistent with Christ's commandments to love God, each other, and our enemies. Anonymity and silence are both pointless according to God. There's no point in being a Christian and living in anonymity and in silence. But exhort, the writer says, parakaleo, para, come alongside, kaleo, cling to. Come alongside and cling to your brother while it is today, right now. Do it now. Don't think about it. Don't pray about it for a month. Come alongside your brother or sister in your church, in your Christian family, now, he says. He says also, I should read the passage again. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of trickery. Apate, trickery. This idea of sin being trickery. No Christian ever fell into sin or fell out of community who wasn't deceived. And what's the word about deception? You don't see it coming. You're blind. You're absolutely blindsided. You have no idea. You do have an idea that you're right and that you're where you're supposed to be and that you've reasoned this through and that this is where I'm going to stand, but you're deceived. If you're out of community and if you have muted yourself to your community and your community has muted themselves to you, you are under satanic influence, is what this verse is saying. Okay? So that is what's going on here. There are those who physically, emotionally, or spiritually distance themselves from Christian community, have cut themselves out of the principal way that God intends to shape them into the image of his son. God, of course, uses the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the primary tool of God. But he uses Christian community to shape us too, to knock us around like a diamond. When they pull it out of the ground, they're pretty ugly, actually. It has to be cut. It has to be trimmed. Like gold. Gold comes out of the ground, it has to be fired in a furnace and tempered. Now, the Holy Spirit's part of that, but the Holy Spirit uses Christian community. He uses the family of God to get that work done. And what he's saying here is, don't let today go by. You, brothers and sisters in Christ, need to exhort those who are walking in disobedience, who have sheltered themselves, who have hidden themselves, who have silenced themselves. That is what is going on here in Hebrews chapter verse 3. Now let's talk about backsliders. So this is why I wanted to wait till here. Is there such a thing as backslidden Christians? Of course there are. I've been one. You've been one. It's any time God says do this and you do that. You realize like you're rowing against the tide in the area of obedience. Like God wants you to obey and God wants to grow you. But you don't have to let him. Our job is to stop disobeying. Our job is just to obey. And when we obey, he can work. And he'll work through his spirit and he'll work through his people. But ultimately, when we stop rowing, the tide takes us the other way. There's there's an old saying, people say, oh, that God's got them on a shelf. There are no shelves that God puts people on. They are either moving forward or moving backwards. I mean, they may have the right language and the right lifestyle to fool us, to trick us, but there's no shelf. You're not growing. You're not disobeying God and growing in another area of my life. If you are in active disobedience, you are regressing from Jesus Christ. You are regressing from God. So backsliding is possible. But you know what? God had he doesn't allow it. God doesn't allow backsliding. He has a plan. It's called his church, so that people who backslide are in community, and the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the members speak into their life. He uses them to stop the backsliding. That's what we're here for. That's why we're here, to encourage one another, to speak into each other's life. Okay, let's be truthful. We don't speak into people's life about things that bother us. Okay, that's the whole speck and beam thing. Like, I don't like the way you do this, so I'm going to go talk to you about that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about total, like, walking away from God, disobedience to Jesus. Ephesians tells us that we are, I can't get the verse quite in my head, but it talks us to speak in truth into each other's lives for the conformity to Christ, not the conformity to me, or my standards, or my desires, or my wants, conformity to Christ. That's the conformity God's looking for. That's the conformity that God's calling us to speak to each other about, to be in each other's lives. And so the easiest way to do that is to stop that, to keep a backslide going, is just walk away from my church, walk away from my Christian friends, because when I'm not around them, no one's going to see me, no one's going to speak in. So we have to go after those people as the church. We have to be intentional and caring and speak into their lives. Obviously, we have to do it in love. We have to do it in caring. But we can't just have a casual relationship with Christians who are in sin, living away from God. Oh, I've seen this all my life. Like, yeah, I know Joe Schmo left his wife, and, you know, I know he has friends over. But we like to golf. We golf every Thursday. You know, we go to have dinner, stuff like that. Well, that's all fine and good if you're talking to him about where he is in Christ. But if you just go to talk to him about his golf or the book you're reading or the music you listen to, that's not right. That is sin on your part. You are the church. You are to exhort. You are to speak in. And so it's okay to do that. It's okay to be in a relationship if that relationship is for the purpose of restoration. If a brother in Christ is walking away from Christ, our job is restoration. That's what we're called to. So God doesn't believe in backsliding. We do. And we're fine to let people do it because we want to maintain our friendships sometimes. We don't want to speak into what they're doing because maybe they won't like it and they'll stop hanging out with us. Well, you're not here for that. Sorry, my voice is getting raspy. So I sound angry. I'm not angry. I'm happy. I have a voice. All right, let's move on. So Hebrews 13, 15 through 19. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The Holy Spirit draws men and women, boys and girls, through his voice. Do not say no to God's drawing on your life. The Exodus generation witnessed so many of God's miracles, and yet that wasn't enough to heal their cold and broken hearts. We must surrender. We must trust and believe. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? The writer under the Holy Spirit's influence is saying, true faith is in God endures. Anything else is just not true faith. For example, in Hebrews 11, 29, the Exodus generation is praised. This generation that didn't go into Israel is praised for crossing the Red Sea based on their faith. But at the same time, he calls them out for their failure to trust God to enter the promised land. So one act of incredible faith does not necessarily make you a believer. It is the ongoing decision to trust Christ, to believe in God, to be grounded in that faith. Verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. They had this awesome moment of faith while God was doing these things. So they were impressed with the gifts, but not the giver. They had a relationship around the gifts. Remember, you notice every time in the Exodus story when they didn't have food, they didn't have water, they didn't have meat, whatever it was, they didn't have a good feeling about Tuesday. They griped and complained because they were all hooked on the gifts. That's what's so wrong about the prosperity gospel. It's like, yeah, if you're in Christ, you'll get good stuff. God wants to bless us. Yes, absolutely. But he also calls us to suffering. So at the end of the day, if you're hooked on the gifts, but you're not hooked on the giver of the gifts, then examine your heart. That's what they're saying here. We persevere through faith. Jesus was the God-man that we put our faith in. So what is faith? Like, seriously, what is faith? And you should wrestle with this. You should wrestle with what faith is. Is faith the fact that I walked forward when I was six? Is faith when I rededicated my life? Is faith, you know, because I'm doing this thing? Now I'm moral? Now that's faith? Faith is this. As far as I understand it, the best I've ever been able to figure it out, it is a conduit. It's a touch point. It is a channel with which we are connected to God through the object of our faith, which is Jesus. Our faith is in Jesus. He was good enough. He trusted his Father despite being broken and killed and totally disillusioned while being sinless. That's the we look at Jesus and say, holy crap, God, I can't deal with my circumstances. But then I look at Jesus and see what circumstances he endured and his faith I connect to because I believe in him. It's not my performance. It's his performance. That's faith. Faith in Jesus. Only Jesus, the God-man. Not ourselves, not our family, not our spouse, not this church or any other church has anything to do with your faith. Your faith is in Jesus. We encourage your faith. We help shape your faith. We grow your faith. But your faith has to be in Jesus, not in anything else. He is our connection to the Godhead. We are never capable of connecting without Jesus. The day you came into the family of God and today, you are not connected to the Father except through Jesus' work on the cross. We need the gospel each and every day. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. We never arrive at a place of deserving God and his blessings. We are made co-heirs in Christ. They are his rewards, which we receive because he's extended them to us. His confidence in his Father, he extends to us. We are grafted into the holy through faith in Jesus. See, the Exodus Jews never were obedient to God, but they always complained. They trusted in those gifts, but not the giver. We need to trust in Jesus, the giver. The Exodus generation didn't doubt their circumstances. They knew their circumstances. They were hard. They were in a desert. It was rough. But they doubted God's love and his provision for them. So the rest is resting in the free grace of Jesus, no longer needing to prove ourselves to God or others, and trusting in God. We used to talk about this a lot. We haven't in a long time, but there's a guy, his name is Tim Chester, who wrote this book called You Can Change. In there, I'm sure he's not the first guy. He's the first guy we know or we've been exposed to. You guys haven't read enough stuff, probably. Probably the Puritans wrote about this. He said, in these things called the 4 G's, that God is great. So we don't have to be in control. God is glorious. So we don't have to fear other people. He's so big. We don't have to fear other people. He's so great. We can trust him. We don't need to be in control. God is good. So we don't have to look elsewhere to be satisfied. And God is gracious. So we don't have to prove ourselves. Because God's grace is what has proved us, not ourselves. And so whenever we fail in this list, we're moving away from trusting God. It's sin. We have to believe, and there's probably a longer list or maybe a shorter list or maybe a better list. This is just a list I have. Maybe you can make a better list. Maybe you know somebody who preached a better message. But the idea is that these ideas, that God is great, glorious, and good, and gracious, if we believe that about God, then it makes a difference in our lives. So when the crap comes, the cancer comes, the heart attacks come, the separated relationships, the broken relationships come, we don't say, God, you must not love me because this thing happened. That's not, the thing isn't it. God still loves us. God still cares for us. And if you know in Saints, sorry, I'm showing off my timer. Stop. I can't stop it. Anyway, I've known saints like this. Saints who are settled. That's the rest that he's talking about. That you're settled in your God. That something comes by like a heart attack or like a cancer or like anything else and you know God loves you and he's got you. That's the rest we can have. Freedom from sin, freedom from doubt, freedom from death. You're not going to die if you're in Christ. You're not. You're going to move from one place to another. There's going to be a whole lot of sad people around you, but you're not going to even know. You're going to be like, what just happened? You know, that's what it's like. You're not going to experience death. Well, maybe. I mean, if you have a massive heart attack, it's going to hurt for a little while. But ultimately, you're being transitioned. Death is his door. And we don't have to fear it anymore. That's the rest we can have. The Israelites weren't offered that. They still had death and sin. They had to kill animals every day, hundreds of them for their sin. Walk up to the priest, hold a sheep or a goat's head. The priest had to cut his throat. Blood flew everywhere. They offered it on an altar. That's how they dealt with their sin. Every day, all the time. We don't have to do that. We have one sacrifice. Jesus Christ who did it. So that's what we're talking about. Last points I want to make. then I have a short conclusion. Salvation in Christ is a second greater exodus. I think Rob preached. I wasn't here last week. Where was I? Was I sick? Yeah, I was sick. Salvation in Christ is a second great exodus. The exodus of Moses and Israel was a shadow of the greater exodus of humankind from bondage to sin, provisioned by Christ. Moses and Christ both performed miracles. Moses departed Egypt, but Christ departed this world on a cross. Moses sought manna from God, but Christ is our manna. Moses delivered the Hebrews law, but Christ is our fulfillment of that law. And he brought us good news of a better law, the law of love. Moses struck the rock to provide water, but Christ is our living water. You take one drink in faith that Jesus is everything, and you will never thirst again. So, let me exhort you here and now in my conclusion. The text was written to warn those who were not yet in the new family of God or who thought they were there, kind of partway there. But there's significance for us here too. Why is it important for these converts in Hebrews and ourselves to remember our exodus? We have exodus. Sometime in your life, you went through an exodus of trusting something else, your intellect, maybe your family, maybe your good looks, maybe your cunning, maybe your anonymity, maybe your moral code, maybe your friend group, maybe a church. You departed that. You exited from that, and you clung on to the living Christ. Before we came to Jesus, if you're in Christ, you didn't enter through these doors. You entered through realizing that all these things are worthless, as Paul said. Dung, he said. He actually said a word worse than I won't use right now, but basically bloody medical rags. He said, that's what Paul said. All of my family heritage, all of my church, all of my morality, all of my intellect is just filthy, bloody rags. It's worthless as collateral to leverage us into God accepting us. That was true for the Jew under the law, and it's even more true for a person living in the and breathing in the 21st century. We come to Christ as empty-handed beggars, or we don't come at all. We come to Christ as empty-handed beggars, or we don't come at all. Some of us think we look at society like, my brother said this to me. He was a moral guy, good religious guy. He played benefit concerts for burn victims. He was always giving out stuff and caring for people, and I was a drug dealer. So when I came to Jesus, he said, I understand why you need Jesus. I'm glad you found this Jesus, but I don't need Jesus like that. See, you were here and he's there, but I'm here and he's there. I just need a little bit of Jesus. That's a lie. And somehow, like in our modern society, we can get behind that a little bit. Like the people who are sticking needles in their arms just down the street aren't as good as us and shouldn't be loved like we are. But God says, you're just like them. I don't know what you're sticking in your vein, but you're sticking something in there. You're sticking something in there. You are addicted to something. What? Control, family, love of others, something, money. You have an addiction, just like they do. And you're not worthy of me, but I love you anyway. Just give it all up and give it to me. Sometimes we forget that this, and we sometimes go back to wanting to be okay on our own merits, or worse, that those things that couldn't save us suddenly become comforting. That's the comfort that sustains us. I know I gave up my control issues when I got saved, but now I bring them back because I feel comfortable there. That's anti-gospel. That's anti-gospel, and it's anti-God. So, theologian Charles Pfeffer once said, unbelief keeps the lost from sharing the blessings of salvation. It also keeps the Christian from sharing the fullness of God's blessing. So as this is written to people who don't know Jesus, and most of you here do, remember that you miss out on the rest if you don't live in it. You can get all worked up and lose the rest of Christ by re-engaging the things that gave you comfort before Christ, the addictions, the problems. So as this Charles Pfeffer said, that keeps the Christian from sharing the fullness of God's blessing, the fullness of his rest. The drawing towards versus the drifting was one of our original messages. I think that was your message. Not neglecting, but firmly standing, Rob was talking about. But here we have obedient hearts that are not hardened. are indicators of genuine faith. Obedient hearts are indicators of genuine faith. So where are you today? Are you resting in the promises? The old song, resting in the promises. It's the only way to know that you are in Christ, is to be resting in his promises.